morning. Over the past few weeks, we've made our way, most of the way, through the book, Taking God at His Word. And we've been focusing, especially over the last four chapters of the book, on the attributes of Scripture. We've looked at the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. We've looked at the clarity of Scripture. And remember, in that chapter, we had a very careful definition of what we meant by clarity. It's not that everything in the Bible is clear the first time you read it, or equally clear to everyone. But instead, we'd say that ordinary people, using ordinary means, can accurately understand enough of what must be known for them to be faithful Christians. It's really what we're talking about with this idea of clarity. That's why we believe that everyone should have access to God's Word. We talked about the authority of Scripture, that God's Word has the final say on what is true, what is right. That's the chapter where we looked at the example of the Bereans, who went to their Scripture to see whether they should even listen to Paul, looking at the Word of God, because that was their authority. It was final. And last week, we looked at the necessity of Scripture, the truth that we can't really know God without the Word that He's provided. You realize that people could agree with all the others and say that the Bible is great, but I really learn about God in all these other ways. I really feel most in touch with God when I'm hiking or when I go listen to the symphony. People could say that kind of thing if we didn't recognize that quality of Scripture, that it is necessary. There is so much about God that we could not know without His revelation of Himself in His Word. So, we've seen the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, the necessity of Scripture. I'd like to read a quote that Johnny actually finished up class with last time, by Kevin DeYoung, near the very end of chapter 6. He writes this: "It is worth taking a moment at the end of this chapter to consider what a difference these four attributes of Scripture make for everyday life and godliness. Counselors can counsel meaningfully because Scripture is sufficient. Bible study leaders can lead confidently because Scripture is clear. Preachers can preach with boldness because their biblical text is authoritative. And evangelists can evangelize with urgency because the Scripture is necessary. These doctrines are eminently practical. If the Bible is everything we've seen, then why wouldn't you read it, study it, memorize it, and teach it to others?" I hope we keep in mind how practical these truths are. Not just accumulating more knowledge so that if anyone asks us a trivia question about the attributes of Scripture, we can raise our hands. Say, no, those attributes should change the way we read our Bibles. They should strengthen what we already believe about our Bibles. They're practical doctrines. Now, what else can be in this book on Scripture? Kind of feels like we've sort of covered things But there are two more chapters in this book that we are considering. And chapter 7, what we'll be looking at today, deals with the question of what did Jesus believe about the Bible? So we're moving into the Gospels and focusing on Jesus and his attitude toward this book as it's revealed in a number of different comments he makes. And then chapter 8, what we'll, Lord willing, be finishing up with next week, deals mainly with the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 on God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. DeYoung admits that that seems like the place where you'd start a book on the word of God, but it's the place where he goes to finish. So that's where we're heading over the next, this week and next week. Chapter 7 is where we are today. We're looking at this idea of Jesus and his view of Scripture. Hopefully you recognize that that's a really significant question. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? We've considered texts from all over the Bible as we've been looking at these different attributes of Scripture. Texts from Deuteronomy and Psalms and Acts and 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. We've seen a lot about what those authors have said about the Scripture. But if Jesus taught something different than that, well, then none of that really matters. If we call ourselves Christians and we're following Christ, then if he came along and taught something totally different about the Bible, we should care. But what we see from the comments that Jesus lays out in the Gospels is that he believed those same truths that we've been studying already. It's good for us to note that Jesus didn't have the Bible that we have, certainly didn't have it in the exact form that we had it, but he had the scriptures. He had the Old Testament, probably not his own copy of it. But he had those scrolls in the synagogue with which he was deeply familiar. And he communicates his attitudes toward the scripture clearly. We're going to be looking at four texts. This is a little different than some of the other chapters where there's one that we focused on and then some of the implications of that. We're going to look at four texts, and it feels a little bit like we are grabbing things kind of out of context. Because the truth is, and we might talk about this a little bit later, Jesus never just sits down with the disciples or with a crowd of people and says, okay, now let's talk about a doctrine of Scripture. I think there's some reasons why he wouldn't do that or didn't need to do that. So instead, where we see the comments he makes on Scripture are often in other passages where other things are going on. There's a whole context to a passage, and we'll maybe talk about that a little bit. And then there'll just be a line or a statement or a conclusion that Jesus draws that reveals his attitude toward God's word. And we're going to look at a number of instances of that. So if you have a Bible, please be flipping around, going to the different places, all of them in the Gospels. And we're going to start by looking at John chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. John 10, 34 to 36. One of the things that I found helpful going through this chapter was to look at all of these passages. And they're passages that I'm very familiar with, but I'm usually not thinking about Jesus' view of Scripture when I'm looking at these verses. Look at John 10, 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Well, what's the context of those verses? Maybe as you read them, you're kind of thinking, recreating the context of what's going on in your mind. We're not going to be reading the whole story, but this is an event in Jesus' life that takes place during one of those religious festivals in Jerusalem, and Jesus is questioned by the Jewish leaders. Jesus answers their questions. They're saying, give us a sign. He says, I'm not. And then he ends his discussion with them, at least his opening discussion, with the famous line, I and the Father are one. And the leaders pick up stones to stone Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, for which of my miracles are you picking up stones to kill me? And the Pharisees say, not for any of those miracles. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. It's striking that Jesus at that point does not just say, yes, yes, you got it. That's what I'm claiming to be. Instead, he makes this, I think at least initially, kind of bewildering statement. He shifts the discussion. He shifts it back to what's Psalm 82, the passage that he's alluding to. And in that psalm, there's a passage in which God, who's the speaker in the psalm, refers to human leaders as little g gods. Now, that is a kind of odd passage in Psalm 82. It seems that God is kind of using that terminology almost sarcastically, saying, oh yeah, you gods. You know? And if you read Psalm 82, you see some of the tone of what's going on there. But Jesus uses that passage to say, look, even in the Bible, back in the Psalms, God refers to people as gods, small g. In some way, he seems to be kind of pushing the Jewish leaders off the scent. Saying, look, he even refers to people in the psalm this way, so why are you so upset when I use that word? But then he goes on to say, of course it should apply to me because I'm the one who was sent into the world by the Father. Now, why does Jesus go at the conversation in that direction? Well, I'm really not sure. I think could have something to do with the timing of this event. He doesn't want to be so openly just saying, yes, I am God. He doesn't want to do that to provoke a crisis at this point. He's planning when he's going to be more open. Perhaps he's just choosing not to reveal himself as openly to these leaders. But in any case, that's not really the point of what we're talking about. What we're talking about is what feels like almost an offhand comment in the middle of this phrase, in the middle of this discussion. Often our offhand comments are the most revealing ones, aren't they? We're in control of all the premeditated comments we make, and often it's the ones that we just kind of throw out there that really reveal what we think. I don't know if it's right to think of any of Jesus' comments as being totally offhand, but it feels like this if you look at verse 35, right? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. That's the the striking phrase in these comments by Jesus. It's not the main point of his argument. It's what he totally assumes, that the scripture can never be broken. For Jesus, anything from scripture down to the individual words and the least heralded passages possessed unquestioned authority. And the sweeping statement there is something that is totally assumed by Jesus. God's word cannot be broken. Well, that's one little glimpse of Jesus' attitude toward God's word. Let's jump to another one, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If we're heading to Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we are looking at verses 17 to 19. Verses 17 to 19. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See that Jesus is speaking here of the law. He's speaking of really the written word of God. He calls it the law. He calls it the prophets. We think he's referring to the entire Old Testament there. He calls it the commandments at another spot. And we see that he's talking about that written word because when he mentions the things that are not going to pass away, he mentions literary figures or constructs. He talks about the smallest letter. He's talking about a Greek iota there. None of those will go away, will disappear from the law. The stroke of the pen seems to be referring to the Hebrew markings. And he's saying none of that, none of the written word of God will disappear. Now, some people look at that and say, but wait, Jesus comes in and seems to really change the law very significantly, doesn't he? If you think of a passage like Mark 7, 19, Jesus seems to declare all foods clean. So he seems to maybe abolish the food commandments, those cleanliness commandments in the Old Testament. Is he doing that? In Matthew 19, we have those passages where Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that this is the case, but I say to you. Is he coming in there and getting rid of the old commandments? I think we'd look at those passages and say, no. He's not getting rid of them. He is fulfilling them. And in those instances, he's also clarifying the commandments, getting at the heart of what those commandments were protecting and were honoring. What we see is that Jesus is never dismissive of the law and the prophets. His attitude is not, I'm coming in here and bringing something new, so forget all that. Here's something new that I have for you. No, there's an abiding respect and value for the Word of God. He views it as indestructible. it will not disappear. Let's look at another passage. Matthew, we'll stay in Matthew and turn over to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." In that passage, we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and predicting his resurrection. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus knowing what's going to happen, knowing that he's going to suffer and then rise again. And he predicts that clearly here. But this also shows us something about Jesus' attitude toward, well, the biblical account of Jonah. What's his attitude toward that account? Well, he seems to believe that it happened, that it was a historical fact. Now, there are many, many modern scholars who question the historicity of pretty much everything in the Bible. But Jonah is a particular lightning rod for that. Most sort of modern scholars would say that this is not a historical thing, mostly because it's just too crazy. That couldn't happen. But even people who have a respect for the scripture often question the historical nature of Jonah. They would look at it not because they distrust all of scripture, but because they look at it and say, well, it's not exactly told in the same format as some of those other historical books. Some people would say it feels a little bit more like a parable than some of the others. It's not plunk in the middle of 2 Chronicles or something like that. It's its own thing. And people would say even this, maybe this would be, you know, Jesus making a kind of literary allusion. Like, this is a story we all know, and so we make some kind of literary allusion to it. But that doesn't really seem to fit with the way Jesus is treating it in this passage. For one, in the same discussion, he speaks about the Queen of the South, right, the Queen of Sheba, as coming and condemning the Pharisees. He says, first of all, the people of Nineveh will do this, and then the Queen of Sheba will do this. Well, the Queen of Sheba is a historical character, right? That's one who's not disputed. That's a historical person who came and visited Solomon. And it would seem very odd for Jesus to make this argument with one literary allusion and then one factual thing, and to sit them side by side and say, here, this is, you know, part of my argument. That doesn't really seem like it would fit. Also, we have Jesus saying there to the Pharisees that the men of Nineveh will condemn you at the judgment. They'll condemn the Pharisees for their lack of belief. And that would seem like a very odd thing for Jesus to say, to call out to the Pharisees and say, you are in such great danger that made-up literary characters will, in the day of judgment, stand up and condemn you. It seems like the best way of understanding this is that Jesus believes the book of Jonah to be factual. You see that modern scholars question all kinds of things in the Bible. They question who wrote the books, when they were written, the historicity of almost everything, but that's not Jesus' view. And either we would have to say that, well, Jesus was just, he was just wrong with regard to all this. He was just deluded. He didn't know. He didn't know what we now know, that all of these things weren't really historically accurate. Or we'd have to say, well, as Christians, we're going to take up the perspective of Jesus, the perspective he had on the Word of God. That seems like a much safer place to be. To say that we'll stand with Jesus in his view of the Scripture. So Jesus believes that the Word of God is unbreakable. He believes that it is not going to disappear ever till all things are accomplished. He believes that God's Word is historically accurate. And we have one more passage to look at, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. This is one of the passages that I've read many times. I feel like I never really noticed what Jesus was saying about God's word, about the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Expect that's a passage you've heard a good deal. We know the context. Jesus is speaking to the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, about the issue of divorce. But this is a passage we hear at most weddings, right? It's often read there. It's something we'd be very familiar with. Do you see what Jesus is saying about God's word? We just pulled this one out and said, what's Jesus saying about God's word here? I think we might struggle a little bit to identify it, perhaps. But Jesus is quoting here. We recognize that he's quoting from the book of Genesis in that section where he's saying he made them male and female for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, from Genesis 2, chapter 24. But the striking thing, if you go back to Genesis 2, is that there's no little bit there that says, and God said all this. God doesn't show up and say, he made them male and female, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In Genesis, it's just the narrator, whoever it was, who's writing down the book of Genesis, that has that line. But Jesus says that God said it. You see there, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You see that in Jesus' view, those are the words of God. Not because the writer of Genesis said God said, but because it is the scripture. The scripture is the word of God. It's nothing less than God's words. Well, what have we seen about the perspective of Jesus here? His view of the scripture. John 10, we see that God's word cannot be broken. Matthew 5, we see that the law and the prophets will not be abolished but fulfilled. In Matthew 12, we see that the Bible is historically accurate. In Matthew 19, we see that the Bible is the word of God. Kevin DeYoung writes, "It is impossible to revere the scripture more deeply or affirm them more completely than Jesus did." We really have two choices, I guess, when we look at the scripture. We could say, will we say we know the Bible better than Jesus did? And question those perspectives he had. Or will we stand with him in recognizing the glory of this revelation of God? Are there any questions at all about that, those passages or the perspective of Jesus? Sam, go ahead.
Didn't Jesus at times obviously go against the normal customs and ways of the Jewish faith? But in these cases where he's affirming scripture, is he just going along? This is what the Jews think, and I'm just going to accommodate myself to their view as I talk about these things as history.
I think that certainly is an argument that some people would make, looking at him and saying, well, that wasn't really his perspective. He was just kind of going along with their interpretation. It just seems to me that if you would say that, that would be an argument, you'd have to say, well, where else in the Gospels does he reveal that attitude? Where else does he reveal that he has a thoroughly different agenda? That he doesn't view the scripture the way the people of his day did? And I think we'd say there isn't any other place. There are all of those passages where he says things like, Moses said this, but I say this. But in those passages, he's clarifying. He's getting at the heart of what Moses was talking about. I remember the passage, and I'm not drawing anything clear on a particular chapter and verse, but where he talks about the tithing and giving things, and he talks about how they will give a tenth of their mint and their spices. They would go out and their little spice garden and make sure they tithe off of that. And I remember Jesus saying they should have done more, but they shouldn't have done less, right? Yes, that was good. They should have done that. They should have done even more than that. And that seems to be the way Jesus is clarifying the scripture. In no way getting rid of, never dismissive of, but affirming and clarifying. Does that make sense? Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I think much of it is he was teaching a people who were steeped in tradition, and he's saying tradition doesn't supersede scripture. Where scripture clashes with tradition, tradition has to go. And sort of comes back to the same thing as in the garden with Adam and Eve, and did God really say? That's what we face, and we have the benefit of, we have the scripture, we can say, yeah, God said that, and I'll show you exactly where he said it. But he does clarify, like we talked about the perspicuity of scripture, perspicuity. It's perspicuous, it's not always conspicuous. I mean, it's all there, but it doesn't stand out like it should. And Jesus, I mean, there's a lot of the Old Testament that really isn't fully understood apart from Christ. And he is clarifying it, and he does it with authority. And we face the same. He faced a generation where, and just a whole world view of, I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to decide and determine what's accurate, what's truthful. And I'm not going to let God do that. I'm going to do it. And back in the garden, Adam said, I'm going to rely on my wisdom, not God's wisdom. And I'm going around in circles here, but yeah. It still comes down to accepting authority, the authority of Scripture. And Jesus declared the authority of Scripture in his teaching. We have to submit to that authority, and we can't rely on our judgment, our wisdom, to decide, our logic, our fallen logic, to decide what's true and what's not. I remember sitting in a sermon where the pastor he taught the book of Jonah as though it was a myth. And I remember asking him, and as if Nineveh never existed, I remember asking him, what do you do with Nahum, where Nineveh is destroyed? And if you start there, where do you end up? You know, do I decide what's myth and what's not? Or do I just submit to God's word?
Thank you.
Well, one of the things that I thought in terms of some things that Sam said, often when the Lord says, you have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you, he's not correcting what the scripture said. He's correcting what they have, as in their traditions, have come up with. And he's simply saying, what he says is not correcting some of the passages of scripture. That's the main thing that seems to me to be the case. That he's not canceling anything in the Bible. They have often canceled by their traditions the very things that God has commanded. And that's where he's getting to the point. You did say it.
How does knowing Jesus' perspective on the Bible affect the way we'd read it? We tried to ask that question as we look at each of the attributes of Scripture. I think that's been a helpful question for me to think about. I think, what does it mean to me as I read God's Word that it's authoritative or that it's clear? How would it change my perspective to see how Jesus read the Bible? Butch.
Yeah, I think my thinking goes the other way. My perspective of Scripture determines how I view Jesus and his stance on Scripture. If I have no regard for the truthfulness of Scripture, then what Jesus said about it doesn't matter to me at all. You know, is this God's word? And am I accepting it as God's word? And if I do accept it as God's word, then I have to accept who Jesus is, who Jesus says he is, and what Jesus has to say as the one who is presenting truth and the one who is offering up the treasure of salvation.
Yes, that's very true. Certainly, when we look at Jesus and his words, we would say, Our doctrine of the scripture also impacts the way we read him. We believe Jesus is historically accurate because of what we believe about the scripture. But it can also go the other direction as well, right? If I look at how Jesus read it, and I look there and say, these are the things we've been talking about in class, these are his perspectives, how should that impact the way I read? I know one way that it impacts the way I would read my scripture is certainly making me feel closer to Jesus, in that both of us are reading this same book. I am humbled when I think about Jesus' dependence on the Word of God. I think Pastor Reese preached looking at Jesus and thinking about his early life and how he comes to know God's Word and recognizing that he doesn't know it just because, well, he's the Son of God, so it's like implanted in his brain when he shows up. He has to learn it. He has to read it. He has to study it. And when we read the New Testament and see God's word just coming out of him all over the place, I mean, the footnotes just go crazy when Jesus starts talking because there's an allusion to this chapter and a quote from here. And it's all over. And realizing that he valued it to that point, that he studied it, and he memorized it, and he learned it. I think that's a motivation to me to say, yeah, what am I going to say? You know, it was good enough for Jesus, but I don't have the time to read that very consistently. No, I would say I get the opportunity to study it like Jesus did. I think that's a neat thought as I turn to God's word. It's also helpful to me in facing all of those challenges of sort of modern scholarship and higher criticism over God's word. Because those challenges of people who come along and have all these proofs about why it is not accurate and why it's not written when believe it was and by those people and all of those kinds of arguments, those are hard things to answer if you're not steeped in the same kind of academic setting that the people who speak so definitively on it are, right? To see exactly where all the presuppositions are coming from that determine their arguments against Scripture. And I think sometimes it can feel like, I know I don't believe that, but it feels overwhelming to have all of these prestigious people talking about how unreliable the Bible is. And it's helpful to me in the face of that to be able to look at Jesus and say, this is what Jesus believed about his word. And I can have confidence believing what Jesus believed about the word of God. And that doesn't mean I just ignore any of the other arguments and have nothing to do with them and refuse to ever think about that. That can be good stuff to think about. Good stuff to think about the texts of Scripture and how we got them and textual criticism and all of that can be good to think about. But there's a confidence in saying, I'll read my Bible the way Jesus read the Bible. I can have confidence in that. Any other thoughts there as we finish up? All right, then let's pray as we conclude. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we praise you for these statements by Jesus that reveal his view of Scripture. Would you give us the same view of Scripture that our Savior held? Thank you, Lord, for this book you've given us. Thank you for revealing yourself through it. Would you reveal yourself even more to us today as we focus on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.